Sermon this evening is going to be taken from Colossians 3 and verses 9 through 11. I'm going to be emphasizing particularly Colossians 11, the great lesson we learn there about our new identity in Christ. Who we are in Him is very different from who we were in Adam, and we should be very grateful for that. But before we turn to the Word of God and we read what He has to tell us there, let's turn to the Lord who's given us His Word, and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for this Word. We thank You for the light that it gives us. We thank You, O Lord, that You have not left us to stumble around trying to grope our way to heaven. But, Lord, You have given us Your sure rule and guide. Lord, we pray, therefore, You would humble us beneath this Word. And tonight, as we speak of our new nature, who we should be in Christ, both as individuals and as a church, I pray You would humble us and that You would help us to hear Your Word and to apply it. Lord, I know there is not one of us in this room that does not have some changing to do. We have not yet arrived. We are not yet perfected. And we will not be so until we reach glory. But I pray, Lord, this day that You would work upon our hearts and consciences and that You would help us, O Lord, to be more like the body as it will be in heaven here upon earth. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3 and then verses 9 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Have you ever thought about the terms brother and sister? Those are terms, for instance, that I now use all the time. I didn't used to use those terms. And I generally use them, oddly enough, when I'm speaking to people who I'm not directly related to. For instance, I seldom address my biological brother as brother. I usually call him Noel. And the funny thing is that when I do use those terms, brother and sister, I'm usually using them to refer to people for whom, in the world's terms, I have very little in common with. I call people from different countries, different ethnicities, different social backgrounds, different educations, different everything from me, brother and sister. And yet, despite all of those differences that we have externally, outwardly, I am actually closer to those people than my blood relatives in some cases. And why is that? Well, because in a real sense, I am a member of the same family with them. I am in the same body with them. I am part of the body of Christ with them. Now, Jesus Himself spoke of how that relationship that exists within the body of Christ, that comes through union with Him, is actually the closest relationship possible between people. In Mark chapter 3, for instance, we read that the family of Christ, that is the biological family of Christ, were very concerned about Him. Mary and His brothers had come looking for Him. They had heard that because of His preaching and His teaching, He was making these very, very powerful enemies amongst the scribes and the Pharisees, and that He was so swamped by this multitude of followers that they barely even had time for a meal. They weren't eating on a regular basis. And so we read these words in Mark 3:21. But when His own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Him, for they said, He is out of His mind. This was Mary, the woman who was visited by the archangel Gabriel, His own brothers who grew up with Him in Nazareth. And yet, what do they think is going on? They don't think He is about His Father's work, as He told His family famously that He must be. They thought He'd lost His mind and that He was going to get in real trouble. So they decide to save the life of their brother and son. And they want to get him, obviously, to stop all of this kingdom of God preaching stuff that seems to be getting him into such trouble. And so we take up our story. If you've got your Bible with you, we'll take up the story in verse 31 of Mark chapter 3. It may be helpful to read along. We read there, "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" Now, the people who were standing outside and calling for Jesus, who were they? They were his flesh and blood relatives. And yet we read that at this point in Christ's ministry, in John 7:35, his own brothers did not believe in him. And they certainly didn't believe in him as the people who were following him and listening to his preaching and doing what his what he had commanded believed in him. And so even his own family, they weren't as close to him as those who had been united to Jesus by faith. By faith, those people who were sitting around him, his followers, had a new relationship to Jesus Christ. But more than just that, they had a new relationship to one another as well. This is a relationship that wasn't established by birth. It was established via the new birth. They had a new relationship to one another because they had, as Jesus told Nicodemus, he must be, they had been born again, born from above. And when they were born again, they were united to Christ. And not only united to Christ, they were united to one another. And so they enjoyed what we would refer to as the communion of the saints. If you have a Red Trinity hymnal, some of you, I know, are no longer taking the hymnal to your seats, which is a good thing. We got the overheads for a reason. But if you would go ahead and turn, if you've got one, to page 864. We have on page 864 at the top, a section from the Westminster Confession of Faith, specifically chapter 26. And it speaks of the nature of the communion that believers have with one another. And I want you to listen to these words and ask yourself, am I living this out? Is this the way I feel about my brothers and sisters in Christ? What do we read there? We read, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man." It speaks of the way that we should be loving one another, exhorting one another, stirring one another up to love and good works, doing all of those things that mark us out as part of a family, taking care of one another, bearing one another's burdens. Now, the people in the Colossian church that Paul was speaking to, they didn't always have that relationship to Jesus Christ. And as a result, they didn't always have that relationship to one another. They weren't always members of the same body. They weren't always united to one another and enjoying that communion that we just read about. But prior to that, they did have a relationship. They shared a relationship with all other men. What was that relationship that they shared? Well, they were all once under the headship of Adam. They might have been born in wildly different places, but ultimately, all of them were sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And that's true of us as well. When we are born into this world, we are all under the headship of Adam. We are all his descendants after the flesh. And as a result, we all inherit his original sin and his sin nature. So really, and this is one of the most important things that we can remember as Christians, we can divide the entire earth ultimately into two groups, and we can divide them by their headship. There are those who are still in Adam, who have him as their federal head. And then there are those who are by faith in Christ and have him as their federal head. And that is the main and most important division between people. In the end, that is the only division that will really matter. On your last day, brothers and sisters, trust me, you will not be concerned when you come to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ that you were only able to make it to the lower middle class demographically, or that you were a North Carolinian, or that you never got the PhD that you were always questing for. The only thing that will matter in that day will be your relationship to Jesus Christ, and through him, your relationship to the body of Christ. Because it will be on that basis, and that basis alone, not your social standing, not the honors that men have given you, not even a title or a role in the church. It'll be on that basis of your union or lack thereof with Christ that you enter into heaven and an eternity of joy and happiness and glory, or you spend eternity in hell. Now, Paul has been striving, really, really striving, to remind the Colossian Christians of who they are. He's been telling them who they are in Christ. He says, because you are in Christ, you have put off the old man, the man that was in Adam, the man that lived and moved according to that sinful, fallen nature that Adam had after the fall. And along with being in him, he says you are to put off his habits, his sinful deeds. And your behavior, he says to them, should now reflect who you really are in Jesus Christ. So for instance, you're going to be truth tellers. You're not going to lie to one another anymore. The world, as we were talking about last week, lies compulsively. One expert said what? That we tell an average of 3 lies in the first 10 minutes of meeting somebody, and we don't even realize it. We lie compulsively because of our fallen nature. But Paul says to the Christians, not you, that's not your nature. You have a new nature. You have put on the new man. And so you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. And because you are a new creation in Jesus Christ, you are part of his body. You are one not only with him, but with the other members of the body of Christ. And because you are one and you are part of one unified body, there should be no division within that body. Paul had written to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:24, there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Now the Greek word that he is using there is schisma. It's a rent. When you tore a cloth in two, you created a schisma. It's a division. Now, this is very important. He's telling them there should be no schism within your body. No schism within the body of Christ. No divisions amongst the members of the church. And he's emphasizing that precisely because that's what the Colossian false teachers were attempting to introduce into the body of Christ with their teaching. By their teaching, they were creating schisms. They weren't building them up to greater unity. They were rending them apart. They were tearing them into subgroups and then sub-subgroups. They were introducing divisions, for instance, on the basis of Gnostic Greek philosophy. If you have this knowledge, if you have this secret wisdom that we are going to teach you, you will be better than ordinary Christians. You will be closer to Christ. You will grow in grace faster. You will be shinier. You will be new and improved. And others were teaching, no. It's the Old Testament ceremonial laws that you should be following. What do you need to become Christian before you can become really a super Christian? Or maybe even a Christian at all? First, you must become a Jew. And so, we teach you to be circumcised and to try to live according to the Old Covenant Jewish ceremonial laws. And therefore, you would be better than those who were not doing this. You would become Jewish. And therefore, you had a leg up on your poor, unrighteous Gentile believers. In fact, if you had gone through all of that, if you had become circumcised and you were living now according to the ceremonial laws, you couldn't even touch one of your Gentile brothers and sisters lest you become ceremonially unclean. So don't touch them. And whatever you do, don't eat with them. How can you possibly maintain fellowship in a church composed of people you can't touch or eat with? Certainly, the holy hug would be out of the question, and come to my house after the service, we'll have a meal. I can't even enter into your house. Not until you're circumcised and start following the law the way we should be. That would be the end of any true fellowship in that particular congregation. You would quickly get sub-congregations forming, so they wouldn't have to encounter these unrighteous ones. So Paul comes in and he says, don't you understand? Don't you understand you have a new identity? You also have a new citizenship. Now, at one time, I know all of you, he says, thought of yourselves as first and foremost a Greek. And if you were a Greek, you were going to look down on all the other ethnicities of the world as inferior. You were going to make fun, for instance, of their lack of knowledge and their lack of civilization. You were even going to make fun of the way they spoke. You know, they called them barbarians. And why did they call them barbarians? Well, they were making fun of their speech. They said the way they talk is like this, bar, bar, bar. They sound like they're stuttering. They're barbarians. Bar, bar. You know, it was a put down. Anybody who didn't speak Greek was a barbarian. They didn't wash. They didn't have philosophers. They didn't eat right. These people could not even be called civilized. That's how the Greeks looked at the people who lived around them. If you're from Macedonia, for instance, that's how they would treat you. Or perhaps you were a Jew. Well, in that case, you sneered at the people who didn't have the oracles of God. They weren't his chosen. They weren't children of Abraham. They didn't worship the creator of heaven and earth. What did they worship? They worshiped images they'd made with their own hands. Their gods were idols. Their religion, it was filled with foolishness and corruption. They weren't even circumcised. They didn't have the outward sign of a covenant with Yahweh. They didn't have the outward sign of inward cleansing. These were people who you wouldn't want to have anything to do with. Or perhaps your thing was that you were a free man, perhaps even a citizen of Rome, like Paul, a citizen of the Roman Empire. He had all of these rights and privileges non-citizens didn't have. Certainly, slaves didn't have them. You had the ability, for instance, to vote, the ability to travel wherever you wanted to. You could even appeal to Caesar if you were accused of a crime in one of the dominions. You weren't some slave. What were slaves? Well, how did Aristotle refer to slaves? He called them human tools. You weren't like them at all. Oh, no. You were a real human. But now, Paul comes to them, and in these verses he says, you know what? All of those distinctions that you thought were so important, they have ceased to count. There is nothing in this world that can be a barrier to union with Christ, or which should be a barrier to union between the members of the body of Christ. It doesn't matter, Colossians, whether you were a Greek, whether you were a Scythian, or a barbarian, or a slave, or free, because the Christian faith is not about nationality, it isn't about wealth, it isn't about educational background. All of us were once in Adam, absolute debtors, without a hope in this life, and certainly without a hope in the next one. And yet, through Christ, we have become more than conquerors. We have become princes. We have obtained, all of us, an inheritance from Him that we could never have gotten by our own efforts. We have salvation. We have eternal life. We have a hope of heaven. And why do we have it? We have it through Jesus Christ, not based on who we are. And therefore, in Christ, that slave, that person that you once saw as little different from a beast of burden, who are they? They are your brothers. And they are closer to you than members of your own family who are not in Christ. And that's the point he's emphasizing. Now, let me make some applications of this principle to our own setting, because I think the message of verse 11 in particular is critically important to the church in this age and indeed in any age. We need, brothers and sisters, to be making sure that the kind of schism, the kind of rent that the false teachers were attempting to introduce into the church in Colossae never, ever gains a foothold in this body. We have to be striving all the time not to divide that which Christ has united. So what does that mean? It means this. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what your educational level was. It doesn't matter what your former religious background is. What matters is that you remember that you are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you are one with all the members of the body of Christ, no matter where they are, whether they're untouchables in India, or people in Sudan, or worshipers of Jesus Christ living in Britain, dare I say, the most holy place on earth, Wales. It doesn't matter. If you are one in Christ, they are closer to you than any other non-Christians on the face of this planet. Now, I suppose I theoretically knew that pretty soon after I became a Christian, that there was supposed to be this communion, there was supposed to be this oneness in the body of Christ, but I don't think I really learned it until I was working in Washington, D.C. at a place called BNA, which is where I first really experienced hard persecution for my faith. Attempts to fire me and drive me out on the basis of my faith. Now, let me ask you, who was doing the persecuting when I was working in Washington, D.C. at the Bureau of National Affairs? Well, it was white, upper and middle class people with college educations and advanced degrees. Those were the people who hated me and were persecuting me. On the other hand, who were the people that I had fellowship with? Who were the people who helped me? Who were the people who prayed for me? Who bore my burdens? Who asked me how I was doing spiritually? Who gathered with me on a regular basis to read the Word of God and to commune and to fellowship? They were primarily black and Hispanic people without college educations. And I didn't miss this critical lesson, that the people who outwardly looked like me and sounded like me hated me and were trying their hardest to get rid of me. While the people who didn't look like me, didn't sound like me, didn't have educations like me, these were people who loved me and were doing all that they could selflessly for me. I had one particular individual, my boss's boss. I didn't even know he was a Christian. And yet he put his own job on the line. This was a man with, I believe, 8 children who had worked his way up from the bottom. He put his own job on the line for my sake. Now, he was black, I was white, but he loved me because he loved Christ, and he knew I was a member of the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that one act taught me a deeper lesson than I could learn through ages of simply theoretically studying. Now, sadly, since we've started this church, many people have come and visited, and then they have left because we didn't fit the demographic they were looking for. Many of them have shared their reasons for why they weren't going to be able to come here. Let me give you some of the reasons. Too many soldiers. Too many officers. I'm here going to translate their words. You aren't redneck. You aren't upper middle class. You're too intellectual. You're not intellectual enough. You have too many kids. You're too white. You don't have my background. You don't dress like me. You don't play the same music I do. Your women dress immodestly. Your women dress too modestly. Sorry, girls, you can't win. Your guys aren't into sports. Your guys aren't enough into theology. We have literally dealt with all of those things. You didn't fit the exact demographic model I was looking for. In other words, I came and you weren't me, so I'm going. Wow. Now there's somebody who's looking to grow in grace and be pushed out of his comfort zone on a regular basis. Not at all. In each of those cases, what is it? Somebody's taken something petty and external, something that would divide the members of the world, and they have made it a criteria for division in the church. Brothers and sisters, let me put it to you this way. If you cannot accept a brother or sister in Christ because of their race, their education, their income, their interests, their age, their nationality, or whether they can dance or not, you are being schismatic. That is all there is to it. You are introducing divisions into the body of Christ that Christ has eliminated. If you go back to page 864, what does it say that we are supposed to do as saints? It says this. Section 2. Saints by profession are bound to maintain and holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those, let me note this, all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody, no matter where they are, you are all part of the same communion. We must remember that. We must not think that, for instance, because we went to college and somebody else didn't, that communion with that person is impossible. In Christ, you have fellowship. Do you know one of the reasons why we sometimes have such great difficulty in communion, I find? It's because we want to talk about all the things that differ between us. We want to talk about politics. We want to talk about sports. We want to talk about the weather. Some people like it hot, some people like it cold. I'm sorry, we can never agree. But what do we all have in common? Brothers and sisters, what do we all have in common? We have our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we need to be talking about most of all? Christ. If we did, our communion, you would find, grows closer and closer. Instead, we talk about the things that separate us. And as a result, we either get bored or we drift apart. Don't let that be the case. Now, if I can give you another warning. We need to be searching our own hearts to find the things that do create those tensions, divisions, schisms, and so on. Sometimes we will justify them in our own eyes. For instance, we tend to hate people who have oppressed us or who have hurt us. My hatreds, for instance, because of my childhood, were towards Irish Catholics. Why? Because they beat the snot out of me on a regular basis. I did not enjoy that process. After a while, I began to view them all as psychotic imbeciles. I'm not kidding. Brothers and sisters, for me to drag that into the Christian faith, though, is sinful. And to view people simply because they have an Irish Catholic background as being like that, that's wrong. But we can all do it. And we can seek for demographic separation within our church, within our denomination. Jesus breaks down the walls, and then what do? We strive to build them back up again. I'll give you an example of that. When it came time to begin the process of church planting, I received tons and tons of material on how to go about planting a church. Now, keep in mind, I had just come out of a Korean-American church plant, all right, where you had obviously two very different ethnicities coming together and actually worshiping in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the materials that I was receiving said that the way to build up a church was to look for demographic similarities. In other words, what kind of church should I be building? I should be building or seeking to build in the name of Jesus Christ a church that was white, middle class, college educated. And then if we want to reach other ethnicities, how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to plant Hispanic churches. We're going to plant black churches. And then we're going to lie to ourselves and say that we have union in Christ. No, we don't. If we can't actually worship together, if we can't be in the same building for an hour and a half, how do we have union? Haven't we just re-erected the same barriers? Yes, we can grow by attracting people who are like us. But are we really growing in anything except numbers? And does that particular body really look like the kingdom of heaven? I dare say not. Brothers and sisters, we need to get rid of all sorts of stereotypes that we hold towards other people. Now, I have to tell you, one of the worst stereotypes that Northerners, or people raised in the North, like myself have, is towards Southerners. We assume, naturally, that they are racist and that Northerners are not racist. Now, I'll give you an example that shows that's not always the case. Prior to the Civil War, many churches in the South were actually integrated. You had slaves and whites and black freemen worshiping together. For instance, John L. Giraudeau, Southern Presbyterian. He was a pastor to slaves. He was so beloved that one of them said of him, and he meant this as the greatest compliment he could frame, he said, his face is white, but his heart is black. He was a man who was full of love to all of the members of his congregation. Following the Civil War, the Freedmen's Bureau segregated all of the churches in the South, because that's the way it was in the North. For instance, we drive past AME Zion Churches, African Methodist Episcopal. They were founded because Northerners wouldn't allow black preachers to be ordained in the Methodist denomination, so they had to create a separate denomination. Do not think for a moment that racism is simply something found in one particular group, one particular community. It is worldwide. Some of the worst racism I have ever encountered in my entire life, I've encountered in places like Europe and China. People will say that we are the most divided nation on earth. I would argue, actually, we are one of the most unified nations racially on earth. And why was that? Because this is one of the most Christian nations on earth. And Christianity reconciles. That's my second point. Christianity is the only hope for reconciliation. The only hope for real unity worldwide. And as Christianity, I tend to find, falls away from our culture, we are becoming more balkanized than ever, more divided than ever. Our differences are what are being thrown up all the time. And you need to remember that worldwide, you don't see religious unity anywhere. In Syria, we don't understand the conflict in Syria at all. What have you got? You've got an Alawite Muslim president in a Sunni majority nation, and the Sunnis, who are now increasingly Wahhabists, or what we would call radical Muslims, are now fighting to eject the Alawites and the Christians and either kill them or force them off into exile and establish a Sunni-majority jihadist nation. That's what's actually going on in Syria. But you see that happening all over the place. You just look across the border to Lebanon and you see these incredible fragmentations along religious lines and so on. Most nations fragment according to language, according to religion. It's only in Christianity that we have this possibility of being brought together, a possibility that transcends national lines. So I'd encourage you to do this. I said that the title of this is Check Your Passport. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm asking the question, which kingdom are you a citizen of, first and foremost? Now, we are all called upon as Christians to be good citizens of whatever nation we live in, to live peacefully with the rulers of that particular nation. And as far as we are able, to honor the king, to follow the laws. But we must never forget where our primary citizenship is owed. We are citizens, brothers and sisters, of heaven. Paul makes that point to the Philippians. That's where your citizenship is. That's where you're headed towards. Here on earth, we're just sojourners. Now, we want to be good pilgrims while we're going through, but we must never forget who our allegiance is to. Because in times of persecution, Christians are often called upon to persecute other Christians. I want to give you an example, though, of men who remember where their citizenship was ultimately held. It's the story of a group of legionaries, the Roman legion that was called out of Thebes. It was called the Theban Legion. I'm going to read you a section from Fox's Book of Martyrs about the Theban Legion. In the year of our Lord 286, a most remarkable affair occurred. A legion of soldiers, consisting of 6,666 men, contained none but Christians. The legion was called the Theban Legion because the men had been raised in Thebes. They were quartered in the east until Emperor Maximian ordered them to march to Gaul to assist him against the rebels of Burgundy. They passed the Alps into Gaul, and under the command of Mauritius Candidus and Expernus, their worthy commanders, and at length joined the emperor. Maximian, about this time, ordered a general sacrifice at which the whole army was to assist, and likewise he commanded that they should take the oath of allegiance and swear at the same time to assist in the extirpation of Christianity in Gaul. Alarmed at these orders, each individual of the Theban Legion absolutely refused either to sacrifice or to take the oaths prescribed. This so greatly enraged Maximian that he ordered the legion to be decimated, that is, every tenth man to be selected from the rest and put to the sword. This bloody order having been put in execution, those who remained alive were still inflexible when a second decimation took place and every tenth man of those living was put to death. This second severity made no more impression than the first had done. The soldiers preserved their fortitude and their principles. By the advice of their officers, they drew up a loyal remonstrance. It's a letter of complaint to the emperor. Emperor, we are your soldiers, but also the soldiers of the true God. We owe you military service and obedience, but we cannot renounce him who is our creator and master, and also yours, even though you reject him. In all things which are not against his law, we most willingly obey you, as we have done hitherto. We readily oppose your enemies, whoever they are, but we cannot stain our hands with the blood of innocent people, that is, Christians. We have taken an oath to God before we took one to you. You cannot place any confidence in our second oath if we violate the other. You commanded us to execute Christians. Behold, we are such. We confess God, the Father, the Creator of all things, and his Son, Jesus Christ, God. We have seen our comrades slain with the sword. We do not weep for them, but rather rejoice at their honor. Neither this nor any other provocation have tempted us to revolt. Behold, we have arms in our hands, but we do not resist, because we would rather die innocent than live by any sin. This, it might be presumed, would have softened the emperor, but it had a contrary effect. For enraged at their perseverance and unanimity, he commanded that the whole legion should be put to death, which was accordingly executed by the other troops, who cut them to pieces with their swords, September 22nd, 286. Brothers and sisters, these were honorable men. Their desire was to serve their country. They were good soldiers. But when the order came to violate their conscience, to offer sacrifices to false pagan gods, and to persecute and kill their brothers and sisters in Christ, now keep in mind, these men were Thebans, those were Gauls. Very different ethnicities. And yet, they knew that they were one with those people. Those were their true brothers and sisters in Christ, more than the members of the pagan army that surrounded them. And so therefore, when the orders came to put them to death, they disobeyed. And they held to their oath to Jesus Christ. That oath that you and I swear whenever we come to the table of our Lord, they held to that oath unto death. Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, where is your first allegiance? Is it to country? Is it to self? Is it to, I don't know, a team? To an ethnicity? To a heritage? Or is it to Jesus Christ first and foremost? Would you be willing to do what the Theban Legion did? Would you be willing to die rather than persecute your brothers and sisters in Christ? I hope two things. I hope first, you will never have to answer that question for certain. But I hope that if you are ever asked to answer that question, brothers, those of you who are in the military may someday be forced into a situation where that does become something that you have to answer. I pray that you will never go against your conscience, that you will remember the example of these men, and that you would be more inclined to die than to go against Christ and to persecute your brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you know this day that you do not have a citizen of heaven passport, that you have not yet sworn your first and most important oath of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray this will be the day that you do so. This is of critical importance, that you put off the old man and put on the new and be conformed to the image of Christ. Do not wait any longer. When Christ returns, it will be too late to change your nationality and your allegiance, to change which family, the family of Adam or the family of Christ, you are a member of. So don't hesitate. Close with him this day and now. Let's go before him in prayer. God, our Father, I thank you for the work that you do within each of us, the changes that you make, the way that you, O Lord, have called us from darkness to light, from death to life, from, O Lord, the headship of Adam to the headship of your own dear Son, Jesus Christ, the way that you have made us one in him. And truly, O Lord, it is an amazing thing to be able to call people who were born thousands of miles from us, who had backgrounds so very different, brother and sister, and to know that that's the truth, because we are one in Christ. Lord, please increase the fellowship of the members of this church and help us to stand true to Christ and the family of God for the rest of our lives and indeed throughout all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.